as the conversation continues, in this particular conversation, we want to be talking about the end of all things, mm-hmm. which is really the beginning of mm-hmm. the thing that God originally intended. We've been spending quite a lot of time sort of developing what went wrong. Fortunately, we started out with the things that were going right. Mm. But as we've already mentioned, Scripture opens in Eden and closes in Eden. Mm-hmm. And as we move now in this conversation to the restoration of all things and that end, which is really a beginning, we've got a lot of things we want to talk about. We want to talk about the role of the Spirit. We want to talk about resurrection because we've spent quite a bit of time on the cross. And then we want to talk about the restoration itself. Mm-hmm. So I think maybe a good place for us to begin would sort of be at this topic of the resurrection, mm-hmm. which, as you've mentioned, Jeffrey, in the past, that there is historical, extra-biblical, and intra-biblical evidence for this as an event of history, not just a theological construct, but Jesus literally lived, literally died, was literally buried, and literally rose from the dead. And if that's true, right, then the Christian faith is true, and this is really, really good news, not just good advice, as you've said, Ty. So let's talk about the resurrection, and where do we want to go from there?
Well, in the context of where we left off in our last conversation, the resurrection is of huge significance in the light of what we discussed about the cross, because we said very clearly and showed in Scripture that Jesus experienced not merely the first death, but the second death. Mm-hmm. And we defined the second death as absolute destruction and annihilation, right, that is an experience that will be had by incorrigibly evil, unrepentant human beings that move beyond the possibility of salvation. We commonly refer to this event as the destruction of the wicked.
Or hell.
Or
the lake
hell.
Of fire.
That's right.
Okay.
So if Jesus experienced the second death...
I know where you're going.
Yeah. Why is he alive? Mm. If the second death is annihilation, if the second death is the full wages of sin, mm-hmm. a death from which there is no resurrection, as we talked about, then how could he possibly have come through that and emerged on the other side in the resurrection?
So I'm assuming that you not only are going to propose the question, but you are going to give us at least some direction by way of an answer. Please.
I would like to initiate the answer by simply pointing out that in John chapter 10, look at John chapter 10. I don't just want to refer to it. We need to look at this one. I was thinking about just referring to it, but no, John chapter 10, let's look at verse 18. And I'll read the verse, and then we'll loop back to the implications here for what happened at the cross. No one, Jesus says, takes it, that is, my life, from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again, to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. So Jesus is here foretelling, prophesying of his resurrection. But he's prophesying of his resurrection on the premise of something the Father revealed to him.
Okay.
The Father has indicated that I will be resurrected. There were a number of times when Jesus told the disciples, I will be resurrected.
That's right.
Okay, but then, as we saw in Scripture, when reality really came into play regarding the sins of the world upon him, in Gethsemane and straight through to the cross, Jesus was enveloped in an impenetrable darkness psychologically.
He took us to
Psalm 88. Mm-hmm. I am shut up in the lowest pit in darkness, in the deep of this death from which there is no more remembrance of me. And in verse 8, I am shut up and I can't get out. I don't see resurrection for myself beyond. But here's the amazing thing. In that darkness, Jesus had previously told Peter that if I wanted to, I could call to the Father and he would send 12 legions of angels to deliver me. Mm-hmm. So Jesus wasn't trapped. His back wasn't against a wall. It was a voluntary sacrifice, which is in the first line of verse 18 here. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself.
Another way to say that, a very simple way to say it would be, you can't kill God.
That's right.
Nobody can come to God and, mm-hmm. hey, I'm taking your life from you.
So this is a voluntary sacrifice then, right? He's giving his life. And because he's giving his life at the cross, Jesus is experiencing something that is a manifestation of his love in the most extreme possible circumstances that love could be put to the test. Mm-hmm. Because he can't see life for himself beyond this darkness. So he is essentially making a totally conscious decision to save man at any cost to himself.
Mm. Beautiful.
Any cost. Absolutely any cost. And what's the absolute any cost? His own eternal life he's willing to give. And having made that decision, his love conquered death at the most fundamental level of selfishness. And therefore, the grave couldn't hold him. Mm. So Jesus goes into the grave, and the Father doesn't resurrect him by fiat or by some kind of arbitrary command. He has a perfect right to come forth from the grave.
Got it.
By virtue of the fact that he died without the stain of sin upon him. He never yielded to selfishness. He died in love. And having done so, he's resurrected by virtue of that victory that he gained at the cross.
Wow, that really brings a powerful thought, because understanding that concept, it helps me to recognize why it was when he was on the cross that three times he was tempted to save himself. If you remember, the Jews came to him, the thief on the cross came to him, and the soldiers said to him, "Save yourself, save yourself, save yourself." And I imagine, as you've explained this, Ty, that they were inspired by the devil, by Satan himself,
by the enemy.
Because he knew that if he could not get Christ to yield to the principle of selfishness, that death could not hold him, because death is the consequence of sin and selfishness.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Could we say that death had no legitimate right to keep Jesus?
I love that language. Yeah, there's a legal dimension to the great controversy, mm-hmm. as we've mentioned previously, and Jesus has prevailed. He's victorious. Mm-hmm. The book Desire of Ages, which I love, which is a narrative commentary on the life of Christ, there's a statement that just is always with me when I think about the cross, and it describes it like this. It says, love and selfishness stood face to face. That's at the cross at Calvary. Love and selfishness stood face to face in mortal combat, and love gained the victory.
Gained the victory.
That's what's happening at Calvary. Mm-hmm. So Jesus goes into the grave, mm-hmm. and he comes forth on the third day as a rightful victor. Mm-hmm. He is, in fact, victorious over hell and death. And Revelation chapter 1:18 says that he has, metaphoric, symbolic language, the keys of hell and of death.
I was thinking of that very verse a couple of months ago when I had the really sad experience of watching my mother-in-law die. Mm. And I had never been in a room with somebody that was literally breathing their last. Mm. Even my grandfather, I wasn't present, and other family members, I'd never been present until a couple of months ago. And I remember that when she passed away, I began to think immediately about the resurrection. She died early. She had cancer. Mm. It started with breast cancer. We found a lump, and then immediately followed up with a mastectomy, and then a lot of, you know,
procedures
and juicing, mm-hmm. and all kinds of things that we can do. And the cancer moved from to the liver, and then it moved to the spinal cord, and then eventually it went to the brain. And to see the effects of death and the effects of sin, in that sin is what brings death into this world. I remember thinking about that verse you just quoted, how Jesus has the keys, Revelation 1:18. And I was, after they came and took the body away, I was sitting on the carpet in that very room where she had passed away. And I was just writing. Mm. And I remember I wrote down that in this very room, Jesus was here. Mm. And he was dangling the keys in the devil's face.
Mm. Yeah.
He that Christ conquered death. And that is a powerful statement to Satan. Mm-hmm. And now that Christ has conquered death, that we have nothing to fear, because the tomb is empty.
Mm-hmm. Well, think about the symbolism, Jeffrey. He has the keys of hell and of death in Revelation 1:18. The implication is that he had to acquire them. He had to achieve something in order to get them, right?
Yeah.
And what does this mean then, but that Jesus was conqueror over the principles that set the great controversy into motion, the principle namely of sin and evil and selfishness, and the devil, as we've talked about, Satan, the fallen angel Lucifer, is the one who initiated the death process. So Hebrews 2 and verse 14 says, inasmuch then as the children
have partaken... You're there.
Really?
I'm
really?
There.
Okay. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself, that's Jesus, likewise shared in the same, that through death... Mm-hmm. He might destroy him who had the power of
or
death.
Or the keys of death.
That is the devil.
Yep.
So this is a victory text. Jesus conquered the devil, and in so doing, he conquered death.
And then verse 15.
And in so doing, verse 15. Yes. Go, James.
And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage.
I love that. I like to think of it this way. What do you guys think of this? The devil has, as it were, three primary weapons at his disposal. Mm-hmm. Now, this is an oversimplification, but tell me if you like this. The devil has three tools at his disposal. One is sin, which he wields very capably, tempting us, etc. But then the results of sin, or what sin eventuates in, is death. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So he has sin, which is a sword that he can use, temptation. Then he has death. Mm. And then he has the fear of death. Mm. And so Jesus, he gets each of those. Number one, he doesn't sin. He lives a life of perfect relational integrity before God and man. So sin is now conquered. Jesus goes into the tomb, as it was, and wrestles the keys of death from Satan's hand and comes forward. And then the author of Hebrews' point is, now there's no more fear.
Fear of death.
He has released you from the fear of death. Mm-hmm. I read a book. I've just got to say this. A book that, if you've not read it, it's an amazing book. You like that? The
yes,
fear, the death, and
it.
Or the death, sin, death, and fear.
Fear. Mm-hmm.
Here's a book you want to read. A book that'll change your life, and I recommend it to our listeners as well. It's called "The Last Words of Sinners and Saints" by Dr. Herbert Lockyer.
Oh, it's a compilation.
It's a compilation.
It?
Yeah. All he did was he went back and he just collected hundreds of instances of the last words of people.
Really?
Scientists, actors, kings, politicians, satirists, authors, Christians, atheists, and he just assembled them. This is the chapter on atheists. This is the chapter on actors. And you can just go read.
Really?
And I would say this, if for no other reason... but just the opportunity to die with courage and dignity, you should become a Christian. Mm. When you read the way that Christians die and the beauty with which they embrace that cold reality.
It's because of that perspective. Because Christ...
There's no fear.
Because he has the keys. Can I read a text? Because you were talking about weapons, that the devil has three weapons, and there's sin, death,
you can
fear,
only
death.
Read it if it's Colossians chapter 2.
That's where I'm going. I'm in Colossians chapter 2.
I'm already there.
Okay.
Well, I'm glad I'm the one reading it then, because verse 15...
Yes.
It's astounding.
I don't know. I'm a big warrior guy.
He's a warrior.
No,
your muscles are bulging out of the sweater.
Warrior?
There.
The warrior.
Warrior.
Oh, I thought you said warrior.
Warrior.
Side. Warrior. Like gray hair.
No, I mean, warrior.
Okay.
Here's the thing. In verse 15.
I knew that about you.
In verse 15 in Colossians 2, because you were just talking about weapons.
Yeah.
It says, having disarmed.
Mm. There you go.
Yeah.
Having disarmed. Okay, now he's talking about Jesus because of verse 14.
So there were weapons.
There's weapons.
Totally.
But I don't want to get into the context, but in verse 14, he's talking about Jesus at the cross.
Mm-hmm.
Verse 15, having disarmed principalities and powers, which is familiar Pauline language, right?
Yeah,
we have Ephesians and so forth, where he's referring to the powers of darkness. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them. Triumphing over them in it. And I always like to circle the word it. What is the word it referring to but the last word in verse 14?
The cross.
Yeah.
So marginal says so, in himself.
Okay, in himself and
in the cross.
At the cross, Jesus disarmed principalities and powers, and he made a public show of them. And the picture that I think of is like, you know, the Alexander the Great who comes back after one of his wars, one of his battles, and he comes back, and when he enters back into his own gates, he has the enemy with him, and he's making a public spectacle of him. This is so powerful because you have God hanging on a tree, hanging on a cross, naked and beaten, and in that act, he has disarmed the very kingdom of darkness.
In an act of what looks like absolute failure.
It looks like defeat.
Yes, good point.
In that very act, he defeats the kingdom of Satan. And that's so powerful. That's amazing.
Because the power that he has is not a, unlike Alexander the Great, it's not a power of might or of swords or of strength. It's a power of love. It's a power of selflessness.
So all of the deceptions that we've been taught, that I guess we began many conversations ago when we were setting the stage about the Bible and the fall, all of those deceptions, they get nailed to that cross. They get nailed to the cross of Jesus. And it's as God is hanging on the cross, he is refuting all the accusations of Satan
that
he's selfish, that he's restrictive, and so forth and so forth.
The wounded warrior.
Oh, wow. Wow.
Not just a warrior. He had been introduced back in Genesis 3 as the wounded warrior. You will bite or crush his heel, but he will crush your head.
You know what? I think that it would be appropriate then, having mentioned Genesis 3:15 and the language there, to just fast forward to Romans 16:20, where Paul quotes that same verse. He alludes to that language. And he's basically saying, let's just read it, because
here, I love this verse.
Isn't it great? Isn't it great?
I love it because of what it calls God. It calls him something very special.
The God of peace. And the God of peace
will crush.
Isn't it Satan? we like that word.
Doesn't that seem like almost
there's tension. There's tension there.
I don't mean to cut you off there, but the God of peace will crush.
Yeah.
It's almost what?
The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. Isn't that something?
Yes.
Perfect. Because if he's a God of peace, he's absolutely going to crush Satan.
So the victory of the cross in some way takes on a ongoing residual and then finally climactic victory in the church.
That's right.
Yeah? So Genesis 3:15 is fulfilled in Christ. And then we are the recipients and partakers of his victory, which is the victory of selfless love, other-centered love, which then is manifested ultimately through human beings. And the kingdom of darkness comes crashing down on the premise of the cross.
When we come back, Ty, would you take us through a little bit of Ephesians 3 there? Because you talk about through the church that this manifest grand beauty and glory of God will be shown in the church.
Yeah, let's do that when we come back.
Okay.
After a tumultuous upbringing, Deacon Francis found his way into a community of loving believers. As he grew in his faith, Deacon Francis felt a burning desire to preach. He found his calling to minister among those waiting outside Kalingalinga Clinic. He had gone there early one morning for a medical appointment, only to find that the clinic didn't open till 8 a.m. He found out that patients queued every day prior to the clinic opening. There, Deacon Francis found his flock among the sick, many of whom were infected with HIV.
When somebody is told that he has HIV and AIDS, with the people that side, they think it is the end of it all. They find me, they hear my preaching, they approach me to say, Deacon, here is the situation. I've been told that I have HIV. Me, I'm dying. Then I just pick it up from there. Start showing him the love of God, how God can change his life.
Surprisingly, the local authorities welcomed his visits. To this day, he preaches to the patients each morning as they await treatment, utilizing Lightbearer's tracts and Bible study guides as his teaching tools.
The Zambian people love to read.
Many people readily accept any spiritual material. When you go anywhere in Lusaka, you can stand on a street corner with a box of literature, and they will literally come from the other side of the road to get it if it's for free. You'll find them in buses, you'll find them in their offices, just reading that material during their break time.
The Discover Bible Guides are often people's first real introduction to Christ. The humble tracts act as ambassadors of truth. This is how many encounter the love of Jesus and find hope in their time of need.
To partner with Lightbearers in spreading the gospel, visit us online at lightbearers.org or call us toll-free at 877-585-1111. You can also write to us at Lightbearers, 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon, 97438.
I love Deacon Francis. This guy devoting his life to standing in front of that hospital, that place where mm-hmm. the sick and the dying are coming, mm-hmm. and he spends his early mornings handing out Bible studies and evangelizing people, mm-hmm. sharing the gospel with them,
amen.
And building the Church of Christ on earth. Now, David, you suggested before we took our break that we go to Ephesians chapter 3. And the reason why is because we were in Romans 16:20, and we saw that the Apostle Paul, alluding to Genesis 3:15, said that the church will be the medium through which Christ will finally crush mm-hmm. Satan yes. under his feet through the church. Well, Ephesians chapter 3 in verse 10 talks about how this takes place. Verse 10, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Principalities and powers. We're back to Colossians 2:15.
This is universal language. Yeah. This is universal language.
According to the eternal purpose which he accomplished, done deal, in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is amazing. The church is the vehicle for the replication, if you will, of the victory that Christ gained at the cross.
It yeah. even says there that God is trying to make something known to the universe, mm-hmm. yeah. and it's through human beings, through the church, that lesson is going to be demonstrated.
Mm-hmm. Jeffrey, in our previous conversation, I think it was, or maybe just in this conversation, weren't you referring to the Holy Spirit coming mm-hmm. as Christ departs? It was a previous mm-hmm. conversation.
Mm-hmm. We were in John.
Yeah, the Holy Spirit now comes into the world for the formation and development of the church, for the empowering of the church to execute its mission. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so...
Remember John 16 where mm-hmm. Jesus was telling his church, his followers, that it's to their advantage that he goes away so that the mm-hmm. Spirit could come. Mm-hmm. And in another text in John 7, it says that the Spirit had not come fully yet because Christ had not yet been glorified. Mm-hmm. So there's a link there between Jesus and the Spirit.
Do you think it would be theologically, biblically accurate to say that the victory that Jesus gained at the cross was the catalyst for the coming of the Holy Spirit?
Absolutely.
Post-Calvary. After the cross, the Holy Spirit comes by virtue of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross.
Of course. We were talking about how every member of the Godhead is utterly selfless. Mm-hmm. The Father points to the Son. Mm-hmm. And the Spirit is basically a lens that magnifies what Jesus has done. Jesus points back to his Father. But the Spirit is like a lens to magnify the work of Jesus. So it makes perfect logical sense that Christ does his work And then what follows after that, that's necessary for the mm-hmm. Spirit then to come and apply what Christ has done to humanity.
Yeah, right? On an exactly. individual basis.
Because we weren't there. We were not at Calvary. We weren't present mm-hmm. when that happened. How do we enter into an experience where we interact with the cross of Calvary? It's in the person of the Spirit.
Yeah.
He's a connecting link that allows us to interact with the implications of Calvary.
Didn't Jesus literally say that when the Holy Spirit comes, he will not speak of himself, but he will glorify me. He will magnify Jesus and the victory that Jesus gained at the cross on our behalf. I love the fact that in Romans 5, picking up on the Holy Spirit's ministry, that the Apostle Paul says in slightly different language, he says, verse 5, now hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So the Holy Spirit's ongoing ministry after the cross is to continually pour out into human hearts a magnified sense of the love of God manifested in Christ at Calvary.
You know, there's always this question as to why is it that in the New Testament, it's all about the Spirit and the pouring down, the day of Pentecost. But when you read the Old Testament, it seems a bit quiet in regard to the Spirit. But that's exactly the point I was trying to make earlier, is that when you read the Old Testament, the presence of Jesus is veiled as well. It's in shadow. But in the New Testament, as Jesus pumps up the volume, so to speak, and reveals himself more fully, only then does the Spirit come and reveals himself more fully. Mm-hmm. Because his point is simply to magnify what Christ has done.
Yeah. That's good.
So Jesus pumps up the volume. The Holy Spirit, by necessity, has to pump up the volume, because he's just simply magnifying or revealing what Christ is actually doing.
Now, we've talked about how that Jesus suffered at Calvary and suffers because of the sin problem. We've talked about how the Father also suffers, but Jesus and the Father suffer as members of the triune love relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Is there biblical evidence that the Holy Spirit also is involved in the suffering that is the result of the sin problem and the impact that it's had on our world? Does the Holy Spirit also experience suffering?
I think the answer is yes. We can say certainly the answer is yes, because he's a member of the Godhead and God is love.
At least indirectly, at least, at bare minimum.
But I would go to a passage in Romans 8. I don't know if that's what you're thinking, but to me,
that's
Romans,
exactly what I was
okay,
thinking.
Romans 8 then.
Yeah.
Romans 8 is, we were just talking in one of the breaks there, how there are just certain passages in your preaching ministry and in your study that you just gravitate toward. And I think we all were in real agreement that 2 Corinthians 5 is big for us. Romans 8 is huge for me. Romans 8 is one of those passages that, I mean, I will probably read dozens of times a year. No, certainly dozens of times. It's just, I just go here. I'm like a magnet to Romans 8. I just... And especially in the wake of the earthquake, I was in Christchurch, New Zealand, February 22, when the earthquake struck right downtown. Hundreds of people ended up dying in that earthquake, and I was there. The building was doing... It was a really traumatic experience, not so much because I was afraid for my life. I actually had peace through the whole thing, but just to see this beautiful, quaint little English city, English-type city, just devastated in 20 seconds. It was just... And I was asked the next Sabbath, so the earthquake happened February 22, I think it was a Monday or a Tuesday, I don't remember the exact day. The following Sabbath, I was asked to preach in the church. Now, that's a tall order. Preaching at funerals, that's a tall order. But you're going to go preach. Their town is devastated. The Christ Church Cathedral, which is the icon of their city, devastated. The CBD, Central Business District, devastated.
Wow.
I mean, you have hundreds dead. They're still searching for survivors at this point. And they say, would you come preach to us, Pastor? That's a tall order. So like the magnet, when it came time for me to preach, I'm going to Romans 8 in that situation. And in Romans 8, I'll just kind of quickly race through this here. Paul basically says in verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time, which I thought was a perfect lead-in for the situation there, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us, Paul says. Paul, I love here what he says, because he's not diminishing our sufferings.
Right.
He's not causing us or asking us to deny the reality of suffering in the world. But what he is saying is that by comparison, suffering cannot compete with glory. Then in verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creation, and this gets into where we're going, Ty, with this restoration of all things, eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. So Paul's point here is that the destiny of the earth and the destiny of humanity are wrapped together. Symbolically, Christ, or Adam rather, was made of the earth. The meek shall inherit the earth. We sometimes think, oh yeah, the earth. But God is redeeming the earth. God is redeeming all of us. He's redeeming the universe.
Yeah. In fact, when we talk about, quote unquote, going to heaven and eternal life, according to Revelation 21 and 22, heaven turns out to be a merger of heaven and earth. Actually, the redeemed are going to live here forever on earth, renewed.
So let me just race through this. For the creation was subjected to futility. This is the fall. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. But there was always hope, in hope. Because the creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Maybe we could just pause there and appreciate just how far removed this earth is, whether environmentally, militarily, socially, familially, from the earth that God intended. I mean, the thing is just falling apart at the seams. You all know that I'm a bird watcher. I love birds, and I go out to watch birds, and my family's really into it. I could spend the next hour or two talking to you about the various avian tragedies that have taken place just in the last 100 years. I mean, the earth is waxing old like a garment, not just in the birds, but in the, and biologists actually say that, that birds, perhaps more than any other single species, are an indicator species because they're migratory. So if your bird populations start going down significantly, something's wrong. That's the world that we live in. The world is falling apart. And the creation itself, Paul says, he personifies creation here as groaning. As just, this isn't the way it's supposed to be. Verse 22, for the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And that'll be a passage familiar to us because Jesus spoke about that, didn't he? He said that all of this is the beginning of birth pangs. Paul picks up on that metaphor.
I think about Jeffrey when you said groaning, you know, groaning. Oh, because we've been experiencing that. So you know there's a lot of pain there. Something's wrong.
I'm only 30 and I'm groaning.
Something's wrong.
You're groaning. I love the metaphor of birth pangs because birth pangs are intentional, they're directional, and here's the best part, they end in new life. So it's this beautiful picture that the earth waxing old as a garment, it's actually birth pangs. It's not the end of a thing.
The end is just the beginning.
It's the beginning of a thing.
Amen.
Okay, now here's the point. And not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, Christians, Jeffrey and others, we groan within ourselves. What are we groaning for? Because our back aches, because our head aches? Not so much. That's a product of it. But primarily because we are eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. So now
That's it, Jeffrey.
He says, the creation is groaning. And then he says, even we Christians are groaning, longing for something better. Now watch this. For we are saved in this hope, the hope that something better is coming. But hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it. He uses that word three times. Eager, we're eager, we're eager. Now watch this, verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought to, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. Now just let that settle in on you. And I remember when I preached that day in Christchurch, I said, look, not only is creation itself groaning, heaving in quakes such as this, but people are groaning. And even we as Christians groan. We long for a better experience, whether in our families or in our bodies or in our spirits. Human beings are groaning. We live on a broken planet. And I love this. When we don't know what to say or how to pray or how to groan, Paul says that the Spirit himself, he comes alongside us. And the Spirit groans with us, beside us, and for us, things that can't be uttered.
Yes. Verse 27, because he is searching our hearts.
That's right.
So he's groaning because he's searching our hearts. Alongside us because he's searching our hearts. and knows the mind. I love that. It's beautiful.
Groaning is a fascinating word. What kind of words would be synonyms for groaning? Groaning is a manifestation of internal agony that is expressed in an audible way, but without vocabulary, I guess. Right. It's just, what does it mean to groan? It means to suffer. So the Holy Spirit is suffering?
Yeah.
The Holy Spirit feels the suffering that impacts our world.
Of course.
The actual Greek is to sigh or to murmur, which is...
That's right.
You know, it's what we do when we're feeling something, angst, anguish, heartache. Mm-hmm. That's what we do.
The reason I love that and everything you're saying about groaning is because oftentimes the Spirit is viewed as this energy...
Yes.
This light, this essence that kind of floats in the air, but you're giving us its emotion. It's
the Holy Spirit is a personal being.
Yeah.
When you read the Book of Acts, and we're doing, praise God, our convocation is going to be on the Book of Acts, or may have already been done by the time these go. But the whole thing, when you read through the Book of Acts, you cannot escape the fact that the Spirit is a person. I mean, he just keeps showing up. The Spirit said, and it felt good to us, and seemed good to us, and to the Spirit. And you've lied to the Spirit. He's mysterious, admittedly, but a person, as much as the Father and the Son are persons.
Totally.
Yeah, I think that the idea that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all suffering is grounded and centered in the idea that God is love, isn't
it? That's right. Mm-hmm.
Because love is the means by which suffering occurs. If you don't love, you don't suffer, right? The more, I remember, Jeffrey, you just mentioned recently witnessing the passing of your mother-in-law, and that just brought me right back to my own experience as a young man a number of years ago witnessing the death of my mother. She was very young. She was only 42, and for a period of nearly 2 years, Sue and I ministered to her physical needs and just watched her deteriorate and die. And it was painful. It was emotionally painful. But think about this. I'm speaking in the immediate context, just Sue and I, we're fallen, jaded, dysfunctional human beings. And we find it painful to witness the suffering of someone we love with all the love we have, but with still a broken, limited love. God's love is infinite and therefore infinitely sensitive, right?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. So God's suffering must be in magnitude far beyond any suffering that any human beings have ever experienced. Right?
Totally.
Let me put a trivia question to you guys. What is the first thing that Paul says about love in the love chapter? Do you remember? Mm-hmm. When he goes into his description in verse 4, love
is
suffers long. The very first, and the word there is patience, which comes from the Latin to suffer, which is why you can understand why that word would become related, why we would call doctors patience. Mm. He's a patient because he's suffering and we suffer when we wait. We want something now. So patience and suffers long, or long suffering sometimes. Yeah. That's all the same etymology there. Mm-hmm. So I love when you say God suffers the most because he loves the most. And the first thing that Paul says when he's going to tell us what love is and what love isn't, he says, love suffers long.
And it's kind.
So love feels.
Of course it does.
By its very nature, love feels what others feel. I mentioned that book, Desire of Ages, at one point, and there's a statement in the book that stands out to me. It says, not a sigh is breathed, not a pain is felt, not a throb vibrates, or not a throb pierces the heart, but the throb vibrates to the Father's heart. Mm-hmm. I think I got that a little bit wrong. But the idea is that in all our afflictions,
He is afflicted.
God suffers in our suffering.
You know, it's even more powerful, I think, in my mind, and I see this in the story of David and Absalom. We have a tendency as human beings to put up walls to some degree so that we don't suffer, and we put those walls up with intention and with evidence. Oh, that's a bad person, that's a bad person, that's a bad person. Wall goes up and they suffer and we don't feel it as much because we don't need to. They're not related to us, they're not nice people, whatever. But God doesn't put up those walls. God's love remains extended to every member of the human family. And when you look at David, he was nearly overcome with grief toward a son who had not only rebelled against him, but wanted to kill him.
It's a picture of the heart of God.
Well, it reminds me of the story of the prodigal son. Because when you think about the story of the prodigal son, and I don't know how much time we have left in this segment, but that is a story where this son comes to his father and basically says, drop dead.
I couldn't care. We have to go to Luke 15.
And yet the father, when you see David with Absalom, he's so overcome with grief when he hears that Absalom's dead that he wishes he would have died in his stead. And that is the cross. To me, that is the essence of the love of the Father for all humanity.
Yeah.
And we see this in the picture of the prodigal son.
Yes.
I love that, James. God is always emotionally open, never emotionally closed. He always feels what we feel. Let's just keep exploring this in our final segment, but we do need to take a break, and then we'll come right back.
Every human heart needs a deep, abiding sense of God's love, joy, and peace. With Multiplied Millions in print, Secrets of Peace is in constant demand as a timeless treasure of spiritual insight. For your free copy, call 877-585-1111 or write to Lightbearers, 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon, 97438. Once again, for your free copy of Secrets of Peace, call 877-585-1111 or write to Lightbearers, 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon, 97438. Simply ask for Secrets of Peace.
Everything. Everything in the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, everything points to the heart of God. Everything reveals to us the love of God. This parable of the lost son is so powerful to me. In fact, in my Bible version here on this iPad, it says the parable of the lost son. I would say the parable of the lost
world. Where are you at?
World. Acts, Luke 15.
Oh, Luke 15.
Luke 15.
Okay.
That's kind of where
prodigal
we ended
son.
Prodigal son, excuse me. That's kind of where we left off at our break. The parable of the lost son, the parable of the lost world. And we look here at a man who had these two sons, and the younger said to him, or to his father, verse 12, Luke 15, give me the portions of goods that falls to me. The phrase that's left out there is that falls to me at your death. In other words, I want my inheritance, which is something that they were to get when the father died. But he's basically saying is, you know, I kind of like to have my inheritance right now. I wish you were dead. Drop dead.
And even though you're alive, I don't want to hang out with you anymore. Yes, I'm out of here.
I'm out of here. That's us. That's the world.
Boy, self-centeredness.
And the picture, the beautiful picture that we have here is the picture of the Father. The Father who not only gives, 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 but longs, 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 waits, waits, waits. And then, after the prodigal goes through and wastes all this money in this far country with this luxurious living and has nowhere to go but to a pigsty and thinks about, in a very misunderstood sense, that his father might be merciful to him by making him a servant. In other words, totally misunderstands even the heart of his father.
That's right.
Heads back with this very small understanding of the goodness of his father, heads back to the father, and the father sees him a long ways off.
Beautiful.
Runs to meet him, which was very questionable for a Jew to do, an elderly Jewish man to do, but he just lays aside his garment, lays aside all
and his pride
of
and
his pride,
everything,
and just goes after the son, wraps his arms around him, restores him fully to sonship, gives him a robe, gives him a ring, makes a feast.
Restores. I love
that. Restores. And that's the point. Restoration. Complete restoration takes place, not because the son, the prodigal son, is worthy of any of it. Not because he can say, well, Dad, I didn't spend everything. I've got here a little bit of money that I can give you. I'm going to make it up to him. I'm going to be a servant. I'm going to earn that money back. No. There was nothing that he could do but simply throw himself at the mercy of his father.
It sounds to me like the story of the prodigal son should be the story of the prodigal father. The word prodigal just means lavish and wasteful. And, of course, the son was wasteful. He took everything the father gave him, and he just poured it out in lavish, luxurious living, as you said. But there's a sense in which there's the Father who is extending and pouring out himself in a lavish way upon the Son. Mm-hmm. And I guess even from an outside perspective, in a wasteful way. But from
well,
the Father's perspective.
That way to the older brother.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, to the older brother, yes. For sure. But from the Father's perspective, there's no waste. Mm-hmm. I love my Son, and I'm going to give everything to have him back. So
these three parables that Jesus tells in Luke 15, that lost coin, lost sheep, and lost son, every one is both individual and universal. In other words, it's about you as a person, you as a person, you as a person, me as a person, but it's also about this earth. Mm-hmm. This earth is the lost sheep. This earth is the lost coin, and this earth is the lost son. Mm. We're the one, and every one of those things that the Father does for the Son puts a new robe on him, puts a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet, kills the fatted calf. Every one of those things communicates status, reinstatement.
Hmm. Love it.
So he was that. But there's no talk of working your way back. Mm-hmm. No. Mm-hmm. Restoration, reinstatement, we're back on plan A. Mm-hmm.
I'll just be a servant. No, you're my son.
What do you mean a servant? Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah, quit talking like that. You're not my servant, you're my son. Mm-hmm. And he is received back with enthusiasm and joy.
When the older brother comes up, he tries to talk the same way. All these years, he says, I've been serving you, and you never gave me a little goat to celebrate with my friends. And the father, just in astonishment, what?
So he also has the same misconception.
Same mentality.
Yes.
Both sons relate to their father.
What a good point.
I say it this way. They're acting like servants when they're really sons. Mm-hmm. God has called us to sonship. To daughtership in Christ, not to now servant in a sense, but not servant in the earning sense.
Right. And that's what they're thinking,
that's
in the
right.
earning sense.
In the earning sense.
And in both instances, this loops back to where we began in these conversations, and that is in both instances, they're relating to their father as servants because they have a fundamental misconception of the character of their father.
That's right.
Somehow they have a distortion, a sort of distorted view of him.
You know, I was just sitting back here taking in what you guys were saying, and I just couldn't help but think about something that's not in the story, but something that's very real to us. And we've talked about it a little bit, but I just couldn't help think about how life was after the son was restored, a week later, a month later, a year later, 10 years later. How life was as the father begins to age and the son is there in the home, and every time the son looks at the father, and every time the son does something for the father, and every time the son is needed by the father, how he's just there. And I couldn't help. I mean, it almost brought tears because I almost thought, you know, the love and the devotion that son must have had for his father from that day on. And every time he looked at his father, he just felt and sensed the love coming out from him, and then that love returning back to him in this circle of beneficence.
Yeah. I might be putting you on the spot, Jeffrey. Way back, like 9 or 10 conversations ago, you had this great little line about the love of God communicated to, replicated in. Do you remember that by heart and then reflected back? Do you
vaguely? Basically, the whole idea there was that the whole purpose for God's creating this world and humanity is for the perfect love of God to be manifested to people, replicated in people, and then reflected back from people.
That's it. Mm-hmm. That's it right there.
You know, in those parables that you're mentioning, you've stated already that they basically represent restoration, reinstatement. And I like to go to Acts chapter 3 because this is why we preach. This is why we preach. In Acts chapter 3, we've talked about the Spirit. We've talked about the church. And in Acts chapter 3,
verse 1,
we're looking at verse 18. And this is a statement that's right in the middle of a sermon that Peter is preaching. And he's making these statements in regard to what is the point from here on. Christ has come, Christ has been crucified, he's been resurrected. Verse 18, but those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Mm-hmm. Okay, the covenant. verse 19, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before. And here's the point in verse 21. Whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration
of all things.
Of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began.
Mm. Wow.
Peter's saying the whole point of God's covenant is the restoration of all things. And this is the thing that every prophet has proclaimed. This is the message from Genesis all the way through. This is the message that every prophet brought to God's people. And this is basically why we preach, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
We're preaching basically the kingdom of God.
Mm-hmm.
And we're inviting people into kingdom living while their feet are still planted on this earth.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
So when Jesus came, remember the statement, the kingdom of heaven is within you.
Yes.
Remember that?
Yes. Of course.
We don't have to wait till we get to heaven to begin to live restoration living.
Mm-hmm.
We're invited to the table to live that right now. I think one old Baptist preacher says something like, it's not a pie in the sky by and by, but a steak on the plate while you wait.
Yeah.
And that's part of it. Because we get to sample, we get to taste this thing right now while we're still on earth.
Mm-hmm.
And the reason I'm in ministry, the reason I've given my heart to the gospel, and the reason that I am just so thrilled to just be a servant and a son is because God has demonstrated a better way.
Mm-hmm.
God has invited us into a realm of existence where I can learn what it truly means to be human.
Hmm.
And that's a beautiful thing. And in Acts 3, Peter's saying that's what the church is here for. And no wonder what happens in the book of Acts is that this simple, powerful, compelling, clear message literally takes by storm the entire Mediterranean world.
Oh, yeah.
In the context of Acts 3, the reason that Peter uses that language, the restoration of all things, is that this lame man at the beginning of Acts 3 has been healed.
Mm.
A lame man who was apparently a particularly terrible case that needed healing, when he's been healed, they come, they say, what's going on here? And they come under scrutiny from the religious leaders. And in the context of the restoration of this man, Peter looks and says, I'm preaching to you the restoration of all things.
Everything's going this way.
Everything this is beautiful. Going this way.
He was a living parable, that crippled man,
that's
of
right.
planet Earth.
Yeah.
I'd never seen that before. I'm
good.
Preaching that at our convocation.
Because you got that chapter.
Because I've been assigned that chapter. He is a living parable.
That's right. But according to this program, you've already preached it.
That's true.
How did it go?
I don't know.
I love this. One verse, Romans chapter 14, verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost.
Mm.
All those things right now in the Holy Spirit.
What was it? You had a great line there. The feet on the ground, but
kingdom living while your
kingdom
feet,
living
are,
while
still
your feet
planted
are still
on earth.
It's true.
Yeah. And the restoration of all things, I like this too. Revelation 21, Revelation 22. We go back to the prodigal. We see the son reinstated. He's given everything. He is made, I think he's put in a position at least equal to, but it seems like better. I mean, in a sense, it
of
seems
course.
Like better.
Well, his heart has changed, so.
This is what we see in Revelation 21.
Mm-hmm.
This planet becomes the center of the universe.
That's right.
Revelation 21. Let me just read just a couple of verses here. Revelation 21, beginning with verse 1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. There was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, wherever it is out there right now, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. Isn't that what we've been talking about from the beginning? Isn't that what God wanted? And they shall be his people, covenant, and God himself shall be with them and be their God.
Hmm.
I love that. That's beautiful.
That's the Eden to Eden perspective right there, man. You're at the end of Revelation, and now we're back face to face with God.
Mm-hmm.
We started face to face with God, Genesis 1 and 2. Mm-hmm. All hell breaks loose. Mm-hmm.
the fall of humanity, mm-hmm. this state of depravity, and then mm-hmm. the promise in Genesis 3:15 mm-hmm. for the coming deliverer, mm-hmm. and sandwiched in between these mm-hmm. two pictures of Eden lost, Eden restored.
Where God is trying to be with us, be with us, be with us.
The entire Bible. Yes. The entire Bible is this journey of not man seeking God, but God seeking mm-hmm. man.
Not so a sheep seeking a shepherd, but a shepherd seeking a sheep.
There you go.
So the pinnacle of the restoration isn't just the material blessing of heaven and eternal life and
secondary.
Yeah, the glorious New Jerusalem, secondary. The streets of gold and the secondary. Pearly gates and all of that. That's not the point. The point is being with God and God being with us.
Primary.
God is a with kind of God.
That's right.
He's a hangout kind of God.
He's with it.
Yeah, he's with it and he's with us. Mm-hmm. And at this point, he's going to be with us in the most intimate personal sense imaginable. In verse 4, it says he's going to wipe away all tears from mm-hmm. their eyes, and there will be no more death or sorrow or crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things Hallelujah. Have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new.
New, the restoration
this,
of
yeah,
all
Yeah, this
things.
Is the kind of God, if we can mm-hmm. imagine this, almighty, omnipotent God. This is the kind of God who reaches up his hand and brushes tears from cheeks. Mm. This is a super sensitive God, full of heart, mm-hmm. who is relational. He wants to be with us. And the first thing he's going to do in our immediate presence, once the New Jerusalem has come down to earth, there's going to be some tears.
Of course.
We're obviously, mm-hmm. we're overwhelmed by the entire history of the sin problem and evil and how it's impacted the world. And we've revisited during the millennium mm-hmm. all kinds of very serious episodes in human history mm-hmm. that have impacted us individually. Mm-hmm. And he wipes tears from our eyes.
And what will wipe the tears from his eyes? Just the fact of our presence. Mm. And that's mm-hmm. powerful.
The joy of fellowship.
Yeah. We wipe his tears by our presence.
We began this series by talking a lot about the fall and Satan and the enemy and the accuser. And all of this, Revelation 21, 22, happens after Revelation 20, where the accuser, finally, with mm-hmm. all of those that have mm-hmm. aligned themselves mm-hmm. with him, receive what they want. That's mm-hmm. the thing that is important.
Yes.
They want a life apart from God, mm-hmm. but a life apart from God is no life. It's death.
Yes.
And so you have Revelation 20 is the end of Satan, mm-hmm. the end of sin, the end of death. Mm-hmm. Death itself is thrown into
yes.
the lake of fire.
Evil, pain, suffering, all of it.
No more. Mm-hmm. And then Revelation 21, 22. Mm-hmm. Some of those tears have to be tears of joy.
Have to be.
Oh, yeah, for sure.
Because
yeah.
it's not the end. It's funny mm-hmm. how the end of the Bible, the last book of the Bible, is the beginning of the story.
Mm-hmm. The end is just the beginning. What a way to live, man, to know this.
Yes.
What a different paradigm now yeah. to wake up tomorrow mm-hmm. morning and to just go about normal life mm-hmm. with this in as yeah. the backdrop. That's a beautiful thing.
It Bottom is. Line of this whole series, guys, this is where we land the plane. Mm. God is love in the most beautiful sense imaginable.
Amen.
Hallelujah.
Amen. Praise God.
Yeah.
Love it.
To purchase the complete Table Talk 13-part Big Picture series, visit us online at lightbearers.org or call us toll-free at 877-585-1111. Once again, to purchase this Table Talk series, call 877-585-1111.